What was interesting is that parents got upset with Pez for counseling it, and so they went to the social media about it. The candy company blames out-of-control parents for having to counsel it. And who was the one group we didn't hear from? The children. And you wonder what their perspective would have been about having that all counseled on them. One's perception and perspective are important as we deal with whatever we're facing. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see an event, and we're really going to look at it from three different perspectives. It's not going to be from the parents and from the company and from the children's perspectives, but it's going to be from three different perspectives. First, we're going to view it from a man with an obedient heart. Second, through the lens of some hard-hearted religious leaders. And third, from the heart of a loving Savior. As we reach this third chapter of Mark, the tension has been building between the religious establishment and Jesus. In chapter 2, they're angry because Jesus forgave a man's sins. He ate supper with sinners. He refused to honor their rituals, and he allowed his disciples to pick and eat grain on the Sabbath. The religious leaders are upset, and they're looking to trap Jesus into something. Doing a good thing sometimes makes other people mad simply because Jesus did not do it the right way according to their perspective. Today, one does not have to look far before we find a similar mindset among many Christians today. It's not enough to do the right thing. It's not enough to arrive at the correct destination by even the correct route. Then you get criticized and misrepresented, even find that former enemies aligning themselves against you. And that's what we'll find in this passage today. As we go through this passage, ask yourself, do I have an obedient heart, a hard heart, or a loving heart? Let's look at this, and I'm going to read the whole six verses, and then we'll come back to it. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. Let's begin by looking at this incident through the eyes of the man with an obedient heart. He has a shriveled hand and a worshiping heart. While some commentators believe that the Pharisees kind of planted him in the synagogue to set Jesus up, it seems more than likely that they know that the man's going to be there, and so they know that they can set this up because this is his regular practice. Notice he's in the right place. Okay. I say you have PowerPoint, I don't have PowerPoint here, which is fine. Okay. I just was afraid you didn't have PowerPoint. And so, all right. Bring it back together. Here we go. Notice, first of all, that he's in the right place. Verse 1 says that Jesus entered the synagogue. This man with the shriveled up hand is in the synagogue, even though he was going through a challenging time that didn't keep him from gathering with God's people. And that's a good word for each of us. Our tendency when we go through trials is if we're not careful, we can pull away from God and we can pull away from fellow believers. But it ought to be the opposite. We ought to let the church gather around us. We ought to let other believers support us and minister and care for us. This man was at the right place. We need to make sure we stay in the right place and not disconnect when we go through hard times in our lives. The word shriveled, it means to dry up, to become paralyzed. And it's the same word that was used to describe a plant that was dead. Luke tells us that it was his right hand, which means it was probably his dominant hand, and it probably meant he wasn't able to work and support his family. His hand had become withered, either through an accident or through disease. We don't know. Then we drop down to verse 3 and we see that Jesus says, stand before us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 8, the same account tells us, come and stand here. He's basically bringing the man out in the middle of everything. And it says there that he rose up and stood there. Jesus didn't want anyone to miss what he was about to do. My guess is that the man didn't really want to stand up. My guess is that he really didn't want to stand up and get in the middle of everything and have everybody to look at him. He was probably self-conscious here. And yet, maybe his heart was beating a little bit faster as he wondered, what was Jesus going to do? He knows that Jesus is special. He knows that Jesus can do miracles and he has done miracles. So what's going to take place? Is something going to happen up to my right shriveled hand? Maybe he was both embarrassed. Maybe he was also excited. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe God wants to put you on display so that you can stand up and stand out for him as we give honor and glory to him. In verse 5, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. I'm sure that wasn't easy for him to do because he's not accustomed to using this. You'll know and remember that I've told you about Kathy's accident and her surgery and everything. And you look at her and really you think she's okay, but she's still not with that left hand, left one. And when she tries to reach out and stretch out that arm or tries to do more than she's used to doing, you'll just watch that arm, her hand, just start shaking. We're at Lowe's Hardware picking up some stuff, and somebody had to climb up on a ladder and hand her down something while I was doing something else. And he doesn't know she's got a bad arm, and so he wants to hand her, and she's just kind of shaking trying to receive it. And I just can imagine this is what's taking place with this man with the shriveled up hand. He doesn't know what to do, but Jesus says, hand it here, stand it out to me. And I can just see him doing all that he can to stretch it out. But that was the command that Jesus gave, so that's what he did. And he stretched it out, and the hand was, what did it say? Restored. It came back again. Reminds me of the man who was an invalid in John 5, 8, and 9. It says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once, the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. The man came in with a shriveled up hand. And Jesus talked to him. Jesus told him to stand up in the middle. He told him to stretch out his shriveled up hand. And God did a very special work. He was an obedient person. He had an obedient heart. Do we have an obedient heart to God today to do what He wants us to do? Now let's look at the second group, a bunch of hard-hearted people. We move now from the obedient heart of the one man to the hard hearts of a group of people. Instead of being compassionate towards the man with the shriveled up hand, they're looking for ways to defeat Christ. Let's see how judgmental and hard-hearted people responded to others. People with hard hearts find faults in others. Look at verse 2. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. The idea here is being extremely attentive, and the tense tells us they're just keeping on watching him. These guys, unlike our back row Baptists back here, and I know it's just because you enjoyed those nice, comfortable seats back there. I see you all smiling and say, oh, he's calling us out in front of everybody. And some of you are saying, if they didn't get there so fast, I would sit back there too. But they fight over these back rows. And so unlike our back row Baptist at Hell's Chapel and every other Southern Baptist church that I know, they weren't like that. They went up to the front row. They're going to be in the front so that everybody can see them, and they want to be in the middle of everything. The front rows were the seat of honor. The picture of them watching his every move and listen attentively to everything he has to say, not because they want to learn, but so they can catch him. Have you ever known somebody that loves to play that kind of gotcha? I got you here. As soon as you say or do something wrong, ha, I caught you. I got you. It's like when we are pointing our fingers at our eyes and then we go back like that. See, Shane, that's what I'm doing. And what am I saying? I'm watching you, buddy. I'm watching you. Okay, don't worry, she is too. Okay, and that's what—that's kind of what they're doing. They're saying, well, Jesus, we got our eyes on you. We're going to catch you. We're going to catch you doing something wrong. In Luke chapter 11, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. Notice that the aim here, it says, is to accuse Jesus. They want to condemn him. They wanted to bring a formal charge against him. They're looking for him to do something that would show that he's breaking the Sabbath law, and they're ready to serve the required witnesses so that he can be sentenced to death according to what's in Deuteronomy chapter 19, that they got the multiple witnesses. And then I'm reminded of Psalm 37:32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. They're trying to catch Jesus, who's the righteous, so they can put him to death. What a contrast with the man with the shriveled hand. The man with the shriveled hand came to worship while the wicked came to watch and to destroy. People with hard hearts find fault in others and won't admit their own wrongdoings. Now let me ask you a question here. How many perfect people do we have here today? Zero. Thank you, Brother Jimmy. That means I can keep going. Okay, thank you. We've all made mistakes. We've all handled things wrongly at times. And we can be going around looking and keeping a list of all of that. And that's what these people are doing. Or we can learn to let some things go. They won't admit their own wrongdoing. And Jesus turns the table on them and asks a question that they refuse to answer. The question's in verse 4. Then he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And by asking if it's lawful, Jesus is taking them back to what? Taking them back to God's Word. Not their rules, not their traditions, not their rituals. He's taking them back to God's Word. He's trying to get them to answer this out loud, but they won't do it because it will contradict their own teaching. In a parallel account of this in Matthew 12, Jesus expands the question, which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? He's driving the point home. And in Mark 3:4, what does it say? They understood the question. But what does it say? But they were silent. By the way, that same word is used in about the demons in Mark 1:25. So isn't it interesting that Jesus can shut up the mouth of the demons and also the mouth of those that were coming against him, the human beings? Attack. When we're face to face with God, there's really nothing we can say or justify or do to explain ourselves. I'm reminded of what Job said after questioning and complaining. You remember in the exchange that he has with God, and then God speaks. God speaks. And then Job responds by saying in Job 40, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I've got to shut my mouth because I know I'm wrong, is what Job said. After Jesus heals the man, verse 6 says, immediately, the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. And Luke's account asks the phrase, they were filled with fury. Most of us have heard the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And it's an ancient proverb which suggests that two opposing parties can or should work together against a common enemy. Now, some background is helpful here. The Pharisees saw themselves as the religious role models, the spiritual gatekeepers of Israel. They resented the Romans ruling over them. But get this, now listen closely. They immediately huddled up with the Herodians, who were the secular Jews who didn't care about religion at all. They were loyal out of Herod, and that's who they were loyal to, who was ruling in Galilee. They liked having the Romans in charge because they brought order. And so the Herodians didn't like Jesus for one thing. The Pharisees didn't like him for something else. And they work it all out so they can do what? So that they might kill him. This is crazy because these two groups have nothing in common. They hated each other. The Pharisees were separatists, and yet they were willing to work with the despised Herodians just so they could destroy Jesus. They were on the opposite side of almost every issue, but now their common hatred of Jesus brings them together. Maybe the Pharisees were even thinking, since Herod put John the Baptist to death, maybe they could get Herod to put Jesus to death. Who knows? Notice that they were trying to get together to kill Jesus. It's ironic that Herod himself, after Jesus was born, according to Matthew 2:13, was about the search for the child to destroy him. What Herod couldn't do, the Herodians and the Pharisees were intent to finish. This is Mark's first reference to Jesus' coming death. There's a lot of hypocrisy here. These guys are upset that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, but what are they doing on the Sabbath? Instead of Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and what are they doing? They're plotting on the Sabbath to kill Jesus. Is it better to do good, or is it better to do evil? Is it better to heal, or is it better to kill? They're guilty. They're guilty. It's dangerous to have a hard heart. If you're not saved, every time you refuse to receive Jesus, your heart gets more hardened. Psalm 95, verse 8 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it's been something that's been tugging at your heart. You say, "Well, I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time." Had a phone call last night from one of my daughters, and she let me know that they had a 24-year-old friend, child of one of her best friend, maybe her best friend. They got killed in a car wreck Friday night, or early Saturday morning. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but folks, we don't know how long we have. None of us do. And we don't need to harden our hearts saying, "I got plenty of time." We don't know. And then it's also dangerous that when you are saved, but sin doesn't break your heart any longer. You can end up grieving the Holy Spirit, as stated in Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." When sin doesn't bother you, you got a hard heart. You got an issue. When you can sin and you don't even care, and it doesn't bother you. When you can have the wrong attitudes and you don't care, then you got a hard heart. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Do you have a hard heart today? So we've looked at an obedient heart. Now we looked at hard hearts. Now let's look at a loving heart. In verse 5, "After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." By the way, I'll point out the word love is not here. So you don't go around. I love it when I can find the exact word I feel like it's expressing. But I think it's still implied all the way through here. as you look at it, and it says he looked around there with anger. Why was he angry? Because he's loving God and he wants God to be worshipped. He's grieved. And why is he grieved? Because of their hardness of his heart. Why? Because he loves people and he loves God. He's showing his love because he's telling the man, let me heal you. Let me reach out and touch you and care for you, because that shows a loving heart. So even though the word love's not there, it's expressed all the way through. Now let's work our way through it. Jesus looked around with a penetrating gaze. It says it looked around them. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to have Jesus to just gaze at you, to look at you, face to face, eyeball to eyeball? John 2:25 says, he himself knew what was in man. God knew, Jesus knew what was in everybody's heart that was gathered there. And guess what? He knows what's in our hearts too. So here's the question. When Jesus looks at you, what does he see? I don't have that ability. I can't look at you and tell what you're thinking right now. I don't know what's on your mind. I don't know where your mind's even at right now. But God does. Jesus does. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. God sees all of our hearts. We don't fool him for one second. When he did look around, what did he do? He looked around and he did so with what? Anger. Anger. This word was actually used to describe the sap rising as a tree, in a tree as it builds. This is the only explicit reference to anger of Jesus in the gospel. Although we know there was times when he was angry, besides this time, because of actions. It's important to remember that in the Gospels, Jesus is never, never angry with the sinners, the tax collectors, or the prostitutes, but rather his anger is unleashed on the legalistic religious leaders. To read more about this, you can look at Matthew 23. Now, why don't we think enough about the wrath of God today? In Psalm 95, verse 10, God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray of their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We love God as a loving God, but we have to understand God is a God of wrath as well. In Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, it says what lies ahead for the lost. He said, they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Aren't you glad that while Jesus gets angry, he doesn't stay angry? The verb tense here uses that it indicates that it was momentary. The anger wasn't the important part. But what did he get angry about? He gets angry about people that are mistreating others. He gets angry about people that are trying to misuse the Word of God. He gets angry about people that don't love those that are hurting. That's what made him angry. Next, we see that Jesus is grieved. And here we see it as in the present tense, meaning he keeps on grieving. He feels the pain and the sorrow. Jesus is mad and he's sad. He's angry. He's afflicted. Isaiah 53:3 says, he says, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus looked over the city Jerusalem near the end of his ministry. And what does it say about him in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who sin it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gathered her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And another time he looks over Jerusalem, in Luke 19:41, it says, Jesus wept over it. Jesus weeps because he loves people. This is captured clearly in Mark 10 when he challenges the young rich ruler to give up his idols and his self-righteousness. And it says, Jesus looked at him and said, you lack one thing, sell all you have and come follow me. Because he knew the guy wasn't committed to him. So what is it that makes Jesus angry and grieved? There's something far worse than a shriveled up hand. It's a dried up heart. To the Pharisees, the man with a shriveled hand was an instrument to be used. To Jesus, he was a person made in the image of God. Their legalism had eroded their love, leading them to have a hardness of heart. This describes someone who willingly and repeatedly refuses to repent and to receive Christ. It was used to describe marble, the hardening of their hearts. Hard hearts breaks Jesus' heart. What kind of heart do you have today? Do you have an obedient heart? Do you have a hard heart? Or do you have a loving heart like Jesus? Let me give you some action steps. We should repent of having a hard heart. The Pharisees failed to repent, but rather they wanted their way rather than the way of Jesus. They stayed with a hard heart. Second of all, I'd say we should be angry, but we should make sure we're being angry about sin. The Bible says that we're to be angry in a righteous way. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. We should be angry when we see a person that is being abused. We should be angry about evil. We should be angry about our culture sliding into evil. We should be angry when leaders don't lead properly. There is a place for holy anger. But we need to be very careful. I'm like what one writer, Tim Challis, says. Does God allow His people to express anger? Yes, He does. But only under these circumstances. You are reacting against actual sin. You are more concerned with the offense against God than the offense against yourself, and that you are expressing your anger in ways that are consistent with Christian character. Let me put that in a nutshell for you. Get angry about what angers God. And get angry in a way that is pleasing to God. We all like to get angry, and we like to justify it. Maybe we try to grab something to justify it. But we got to ask ourselves those questions. Are we angry about the things God's angry about? And do we express our anger in a way that would be pleasing to God? By the way, one of the things that we should be angry about is our own sins. Instead of trying to cover them up or excusing them or blaming somebody else. We should also be grieved greatly about our sin. Here would be a good prayer for any one of us to pray. Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people did not keep your law. It says, I had a broken heart. I cried. Why? Because people weren't following after God. I long for the heart that Paul had for the lost in Romans. As he said, I had a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is they might be saved. We should be grieved, but let's make sure we're grieving over the right things. Finally, we should have an obedient, seeking heart that is open to the work of God. Perhaps this was the man's day of salvation back in Mark 3, I don't know. John 10:10 tells us that Jesus came to heal our diseases and to bear away our sins that we might have a more abundant life. Most likely that's what happened to that man. I'm so glad Jesus in that, it said about Jesus in Acts 10:38 that Jesus went around doing good. He did a good thing in healing this man. He did a good thing in saving our souls. And through word and through deed, He teaches us well. It's always right to do the good and right thing. May we always do what's right and good.